The first Bible reading today will be on Acts chapter 6, verse 1 to 7, found on page 1557 on the Church Bible. The choosing of the seven. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose seven men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the group, the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith.
Thank you, Nathaniel, and how lovely and well read that was. There's a bunch of tricky names in there that I wouldn't have probably attempted, but there we go. Thank you to that. It's good to be with you this morning. It's good to think about it. We're thinking about deacons and the need for deacons in the church. So let me pray as we open God's word this morning. Almighty God and our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you teach us your ways. You teach us how we should function as a church, how the gospel can flourish in our community. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to us this day as we hear your word. Open our hearts to receive what we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are pausing our series in Face-to-Face with Jesus for 2 weeks to think about deacons because we want to run deacon elections. One of the things that happens in Presbyterianism is that if we're going to elect elders, the code of the Presbyterian Church of Victoria requires us to preach on eldership. It seems to me that the appointment of deacons is no less important, and therefore we should meditate upon what the scriptures say as we come to think about this morning. And so we're going to do that. So let me open this up and we'll think about it as we go. You've probably seen the notice in the news sheet about deacons. But I want to ask you to start thinking about why do we need deacons, who is suitable to be a deacon, and how do deacons contribute to the life of the church? And I want us to think about that, and we're going to do that in two parts. Today we're going to think about the role of deacons as we look at this passage in chapter 6 of the book of Acts. And next week, of course, we're going to have a look at Timothy, Paul's letter to Timothy, and think about the kind of person that we might want as a deacon. So let's think about that. I want to think this morning about three things. I want to think about the need that arises in the first church in Jerusalem. I want us to think about the solution, and then I want us to think about the outcome. So as we read and as Nathaniel read for us, we find that the early Christian church in Jerusalem has a need that the apostles can't meet. And it's a need that if they do meet it, the word of God will be set aside. That's what it says in Acts chapter 6 there. They're concerned, aren't they? If they take up this ministry, they'll have to set aside the word of God. Let me remind you again. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews. And can I just say, when we hear that word Hellenistic, we should understand it to mean Greek-speaking and influenced by the Greek culture. Greek-speaking Jews, we could translate that, among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who you know to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we will turn this responsibility over to them. And we will give our attention to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Luke tells us, doesn't he, first and foremost, that the need for servants in the church, people to do this, arises out of a need, isn't it? It arises out of a need. The church is growing, great, the gospel is going forth, people are coming to know Jesus as their Lord and their Saviour. But inadvertently and unintentionally, some things are not getting attended to, and particularly the needs of the Greek-speaking widows. It's clearly a situation, isn't it, that has caught the apostles unaware, or for some reason they haven't picked up this particular need in the church. They didn't know or were ignorant to. I assume that had they known, they would have addressed it. But it appears that they were unaware of it, and so it came as a complaint. There was grumbling in the pews, we might say. And of course, we need to be aware of that, that human leaders have limitations. And here the scriptures reminds us of that. It reminds us that even the apostles, as wonderful as they were, those 12 men that followed Jesus around and learnt directly from him about how to do ministry, how to teach the gospel, how to teach the scriptures, they had limits. There was limits on their knowledge. They didn't know. And then they finally found out, they were just told, oh, these Greek-speaking widows aren't being attended to, but there's limits. We need to understand that leaders have limits. They can't know what they're not told. There's limits too, isn't there, on their experience. We know that they were 12 men, largely from the region of Galilee. Well, some of them had a background in fishing, but they weren't Greek-speaking widows. They didn't know what the life experience of a Greek-speaking widow was like. They didn't know what it's like to lose a husband. Perhaps they had experienced the loss of a wife, the scripture doesn't tell us. But they didn't know what it was like to be a woman who's lost her husband in a city that, well, perhaps doesn't speak your language. So there was experiences that they couldn't enter into. And so leaders have that. And sometimes they don't always understand cross-cultural influences, do they? These are clearly people that have been influenced by the Greek culture. They speak Greek, although they are of Jewish origin. And sometimes we lack understanding as we go across cultures, don't we? As the gospel spread from Jerusalem and, well, into Samaria and out through the whole world, it came across people that, well, had different culture and different language. And we don't always understand cultural nuances, do we? There are limitations on time, aren't there? This clearly seems to be a time issue. That's the way I think it's framed here in Scripture, that if we give up preaching the word to serve on tables, we'll have to give up the preaching of the word of God. There's a conflict. There's only a limited amount of time in the day, isn't there? We've all got 24 hours. We use a third of it to sleep, they tell us, and then, well, the rest of it is left to do what we need to do. We have limits on our time. This seems to be a time issue, doesn't it, as well? And also, I'd suggest to you, a focus issue. And, of course, there are limits on our energy and our capacity, particularly as our responsibilities in life change. What we can do when we're young and single, we can't always do when we're married with children because, well, we now have to focus on taking care of our children. And, of course, as we get older and our bodies begin to groan, our energy and our capacity isn't what it was when we were young. And so we need to understand when we come to this passage that the scripture reminds us that even godly ordained leaders like the 12 apostles have limitations. And we need to recognize that humans have limitations. And sometimes, even as Christians, don't we, that needs go unaddressed, doesn't it? Because we don't speak up. Grumbling in Scripture is actually spoken of very negatively. You grumble against Moses, all kinds of things can happen that are very unpleasant. And we feel that, don't we, as Christians? We don't want to be the one that grumbles, particularly if we're trying to be godly. We don't want to be discontent, and so we don't speak up. But we don't speak up sometimes, don't we, because we think, well, my need's really not that important. The pastor's a busy man, the elders are busy, everyone else seems to be coping, I should be able to get along, make do. Can I suggest to you, if that's you, that you need to speak up? This is a body of Christ, we care about each other and we need to help one another. The apostles were caught unawares. There was a problem in the growing church. The Greek-speaking widows were not getting their fair distribution in the daily distribution of bread. There was competition, wasn't there? There were two competing needs. The needs to make sure that the widows were being looked after, a good and godly thing, a display of love in the community, and the competing need of the ministry of the word of God and prayer. This was what the need was in the church, the need that the apostles were addressing. And we need to be aware of that, that I would suggest to you that this tells us that in the church in every age there will be needs like this, and there will be a tension between serving those physical needs as we think of them and preaching or ministering the word of God. We need to remember that. We need to remember that. We need to remember that sometimes needs get overlooked, not because leaders fall short or fail, just because they have limitations of knowledge, of capacity, of energy, of resources, and especially of time. So let's look at the solution that the apostles come up with. Let's think about how they solve this particular problem. And they meet the two growing demands, don't they, on their time by turning over the responsibility for the daily distribution of food to seven godly men chosen by the Christian community. That's what they do. That's put there for us. I'm going to pick it up at chapter 6, verse 3. Brothers and sisters, the apostles say to the congregation or to the wider community of believers, choose seven men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and to the ministry of the word. This proposal pleased the whole group. And then we go on to hear those seven men that were chosen. And we catch a glimpse, don't we? We catch this first glimpse in the book of Acts, as it were, of the body of Christ beginning to function as a body. We begin to see, don't we, the delegation of responsibilities. We begin to see the transfer of responsibilities from the 12 apostles to other parts of the church. We begin to see the body of Christ forming, don't we, as different parts of the church take on different responsibilities. And the first part of doing that is delegation, isn't it? We will turn this responsibility over to them. Delegation, of course, has been a principle that was established in the nation of Israel by Moses. You will remember that when Moses led the nation of Israel out of Egypt and they were all gathered together on their way to Mount Sinai, he was the only one who could resolve disputes, and it was wearing him out. His father-in-law, Jethro, came along and saw this and said to Moses, this is going to kill you. You need to turn some of this responsibility over to other men. And so, of course, they were chosen. And Moses delegated some of that responsibility. And Exodus chapter 18 tells us about that, how that was structured. That principle of delegation to good and godly men, some of the responsibilities of leadership was established by them. And we know that it's approved by God because he gives us men to whom this responsibility can be turned to. Excuse me. But who? Who can we turn this responsibility over to? The NIV tells us here, doesn't it? It says, choose from among yourselves those who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. And there's a little addition there of good reputation. I'm not quite sure why the NIV admits it. Perhaps it's caught up in that idea of being full of the Spirit and of wisdom. But the first thing the apostles say, that these men should be men of good reputation. Good reputation or good standing. They should be trustworthy. Trustworthy. They have a life that's consistent, both at home and in public. A good reputation, and we'll talk more about this as we look at 1 Timothy next week, means that we have a good reputation not only among the people of God, but in the broader community as well. The apostles state here, and we have it picked up in the NIV, that they should be full of the Holy Spirit. We should be able to identify in their lives that what we would know of as the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So we're looking for people who have, well, show love and joy and peace, who are patient and good and kind, who are faithful and gentle and self-controlled. And we can see, don't we, as we think about meeting the needs of physical people, why those kind of things are important, isn't it? Why it's important to have a loving character, why it's important to show kindness, why it's important to be patient and faithful in our duties. Necessary, isn't it? Necessary if we're going to be distributing the donated gifts that come into the church, because that's really what this was. People brought gifts to the apostles and the apostles distributed them to make sure that people had what they needed to have. It was the distribution of donated goods. It was a charitable work, if we were to put it in modern sense. We need people that are faithful. We need people that are self-controlled. We need people of good reputation. And there needs to be wisdom, doesn't there? It takes wisdom, doesn't it, if you work in a charitable situation. Well, you may make sure, first and foremost, that you're not taken in by, well, fraudsters and people trying to rip the system off. That always happens once you've got charity. It takes wisdom, doesn't it, to make sure that, well, the dollars that do come in are distributed wisely so that they maximise the benefit to all those in need. It takes wisdom to ensure fairness, doesn't it? And that's what we needed here, wasn't it? There seemed to be a lack of fairness. The Hebraic Jews, their widows, were, well, getting what they needed. The Greek-speaking widows were not. It was unfair, and people began to grumble. Wisdom helps us in determining what is fair. And I would suggest to you that there's a team, isn't there? I think it's important that we know here that there's seven. I'm not suggesting that seven is, well, it is a biblical number, and we understand all of that. But what I would suggest to you here is the principle that it's a team. It's a team of people that's put together, and it's a team that's able to have an increased capacity, isn't it? What one person can't do alone, two or three people can do together. What one person might be ignorant of, two or three or four, or, well, seven people might have their ear to the ground in a broader way. What one can't do alone, seven can do together. The apostles instruct, don't we, that we select seven people of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. Here we find in the book of Acts, as the church is forming, don't we, that this is seven men. That's the clear instruction of the apostles. But we, of course, know that as the New Testament church grows and as it expands, that this isn't a role that's exclusively for men. We know of female deacons in the New Testament. And so we see that the church, as it grows, begins to open this out to both men and women. And so we should not be overly concerned by that expression, choose seven men. The apostles instruct the church to choose seven godly people from among the congregation to pick up this ministry of making sure that the daily distribution of food is managed well and those needs that were overlooked are met. Well, what is the result? Let's think about the result. And I think I've forgot my slides. Delegation of some of the responsibilities means that the apostles can continue with the ministry of God's word. It means that the church grew. It brought about unity and harmony. That's what we find, isn't it? The outcome is good. It's good. It's good for God's people. It's good for the ministry of the word. It's good for the growth of the church. It's good for unity. Here we are. Let me read it to you. I'm going to pick it up, 6 verse 5. This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. And so the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. God blesses the church, doesn't he? As the responsibility of the apostles is delegated out, instead of grumbling, we have a unity, isn't it? It's interesting, isn't it, how good decisions in amongst God's people actually bring God's people together. Instead of grumbling, instead of division, instead of dissent, good and godly decisions actually unify God's people. How easy it would have been to say, oh, well, let's start a Greek-speaking congregation. No, the Scriptures doesn't encourage us down that path. It says no, work out how to get along together. We notice here, of course, that most of these names are Greek names. We don't know the exact origin of all of these people, but it seems that they were appointed in such a way to be sensitive to the needs of the Greek-speaking widows. It pleased God's people. There was unity. There was harmony. And so the people were drawn together. The church was unified. Secondly, the word of God goes forth, doesn't it? That's what happens. Excuse me, verse 7. So the word of God spread. The apostles were free to focus their time on prayer, to devote themselves, as it says here, to prayer and to the word of God, or to the proclamation of the gospel. I think it also includes the teaching ministry, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But the apostles can give their time to it. They're not being distracted, are they, by, well, passing out bread. I'm sure the apostles were concerned about these Greek-speaking widows. I don't think we should read into it anything other than that. But again, they have limitations and they have a focus that's given to them by the Lord Jesus Christ, a focus to go into the world, to preach the gospel, to make disciples. To step away from that, to serve at tables, would be a betrayal of what Jesus had entrusted them to do. So they're free to continue the ministry of the word of God and prayer. The wonderful thing is that many people become followers of Jesus, isn't it? The number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And I think this is important. I think this is important for us to realize, because what does it happen, isn't it? We talk in churches, don't we? We talk about love. We talk about loving one another. We talk about the power of the gospel to transform a community. But that must flow out into deeds. And I would suggest to you, in the appointment of these seven men, the transforming work of the gospel becomes a living reality. The genuine love is being poured out. We do care. The apostles do take this complaint seriously, and they do something about it that fixes the problem. Why? Because they love the community, and they know that God loves the community. And this is the mark, isn't it, of the true followers of Jesus. And it's a powerful witness in the community, a powerful witness in the community. It's not surprising that when we have a gathering of believers, that show genuine love for one another. It not only demonstrates the power of the gospel, but it's attractive to the community around about us. These people really care. So the church grew, many people became followers of Jesus. And it's interesting, isn't it, how Luke closes this passage. And it's almost this throwaway line, isn't it? He says, doesn't he? He says, and verse 7, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. I'm not quite sure what he's saying there. I've thought about this a lot as I've been preparing for this series. But one of the things it seems to me is saying is that the gospel impacted that part of the Jewish community that seemed to be most resistant. Remember, it was the chief priests and the elders and the Pharisees that actually took Jesus to Pilate to have him crucified. And of these, of course, are the men who are most familiar with the Old Testament. They understand the Old Testament. They're very familiar with it. They understand its work. Of course, we know, and we were going to talk about what we missed, that Jesus taught two disciples on the Emmaus Road everything about himself from the Old Testament. That's what he did from Moses and the prophets as they walked from Jerusalem to Emmaus. He showed them how the Old Testament talked about himself. And in so doing, I equipped them to actually, well, speak to the priests. Of course, I suspect there were many priests that were, well, like the father of John the Baptist, Zechariah, who were good and godly men who were actually looking for the Messiah. And I think that what Luke is saying here is the fact that the priests were coming to faith and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ confirms that the apostles were focusing on the ministry of the word of God and prayer, because the gospel was going to the people of Israel. And so we see the outcome. People become followers of Jesus. The ministry of the God, word of God and prayer continues, and the needs are met. And I want us to think about some helpful lessons for us as a church. We need to remember, don't we, that sometimes needs get overlooked. It saddens me as a leader, and I know it saddens the elders of this church when that happens. Unintentionally, inadvertently, it grieves us. We feel like failures at times when we see that happen. But it often happens inadvertently, accidentally, certainly unintentionally. And I just want to take the time this morning and say to you, if that's happened to you, if you think there's something in the church that should have been done for you and it hasn't, please accept my apologies. It's not because we don't care. It's not because we're lazy. It may be because we're ignorant. It may be because we lack experience and insight. It may be because we lack understanding. It may be just because, well, there are many pressures on our time. But I'm not listing these as excuses. I'm saying to you, we apologise and we want to do better. And if you have a need that you feel is unmet, then speak to myself, to one of the elders, or one of our deacons. We do need to remember that all of our leaders have limitations, whether they're pastor, whether it's the elders, whether they're Bible study leaders, musicians, whether it's the kids' church leaders, the cleaners, or the morning tea roster, or even our wonderful tech team. And that means that sometimes they won't always meet our needs in the way that we expect. We need to treat each other with generosity and grace. Most of the people in the church have good intentions and good motives, but they have limited time and limited capacity. And sometimes we need to accept that those limitations are real, and that will mean that they can't always do what we expect them to do. It's not that their needs are overlooked, it's just inadvertent and unintentional. So let me encourage you to be generous towards one another. Except that most of your brothers and sisters in Christ have good intentions, good motives, and are genuine in their love, but have limited time and limited capacity, despite their best intentions. Let's think about deacons. What do we learn about deacons? Well, this role of these seven men we know develops in Scripture over time as the church grows to be called deacons, to the fact where Paul, as he writes to Timothy, can actually give a list of the qualifications necessary for a deacon, and we're going to think about those. But what we find, don't we, is we find that deacons help us to meet the physical needs of the people in the church. They allow, well, the minister and the elders to focus on the ministry of the Word of God and on prayer, to prioritise the pastoral care of people as opposed to the physical care of people. Can I tell you that if you were to attend one of our session meetings, we do some administrative things. We have to. That's part of what the eldership does. But the largest proportion of our time is spent together as brothers in Christ, sitting around thinking about the well-being of people in this church, talking to each other about this person and that person. How are they going? Are we looking after them? Are we meeting their needs? Has somebody contacted them? And who's going to take care of them? And when we've done that, we sit there and pray for those in the church. The pastoral care of this church is what the elders of this church focus on, and I'm very glad to be part of that team. It's a great encouragement to me to find that among the elders here. Deacons help the elders by taking care of some of those physical needs so they can focus on the pastoral needs and the teaching needs of the congregation. They help to bring unity to the church, don't they? I think that's one of the wonderful things about deacons, is that they help to unify the church in their ministry by meeting needs in the appropriate amount of time, by meeting needs in a godly way. They make sure that people aren't overlooked, that people aren't neglected. And so they help to, well, make sure that there's nothing to grumble about, because people feel loved and they are loved, because there's genuine care in the church. And I think it's one of the wonderful ministries of the diaconate. They work as a team, don't they? I think it's important that we understand that a team of deacons is a necessary thing. As I said before, a team can do what one can't do alone or two can't do together. Teams are stronger, they are more able, and they're better to do their job. And I think they increase the capacity. And so we should understand that. They strengthen the gospel witness, don't they? They strengthen the gospel witness. They show us, don't they, that by allowing that, there's setting aside some people to focus on the ministry of the Word of God. Excuse me. Gospel ministry is strengthened. Gospel ministry is strengthened. The gospel goes forth. It reminds us, don't we, of the Church of the Thessalonians. Remember, we heard about Paul, that he gave thanks to God because the gospel went out with a clear call into all the regions around about. Why? Well, probably because they had a good structure that allowed the gospel to go out. Deacons empower that. And I would suggest to you, to us as a church, is a commitment to having deacons is a way in which we strengthen gospel ministry. Lastly, I would say they're integral to the growth of the church. It's one of the things that I find most strange about Presbyterianism. Having grown up in a Baptist church where we had deacons, and deacons had a major role in the leadership of the church, to come into the Presbyterian church and find none in most of our congregations was something quite odd to me. But I would suggest to you that here we are reminded that they're an integral part of church life. They're an integral part of the body. We see the body forming here, don't we, as we read this passage in Acts. That different parts of the body have different functions. The hand doesn't do what the eye does, and the nose doesn't do what the ear does. And it's the same in the church. We need to remember that different parts of the church have different responsibilities, but they are all necessary for the church to fulfill its mission given to it by Christ, to carry the gospel to the world. And finally, I would suggest to you that deacons show the love of God in very practical ways. John reminded us just a few seconds ago, didn't he, that Jesus came to serve and to serve his people. And that is so often the way in which the gospel works its way out into our lives in practical ways, is in service. Different kinds of service, to be sure, but that's how it shows up, isn't it? And it shows, oh, thank you, brother. It shows it shows the gospel at work amongst us, actually transforming real hearts to produce servant-like attitudes that are willing to make sacrifices for those in need. We see the gospel lived out in the work of deacons in so many ways. So we want to consider it. I want you to be prayerful. I want us to be prayerful as a congregation. We're coming to nominations. I'll give you another slide in a minute. But I do want you to be prayerful. Think about who in our congregation might be suitable to fulfill this role. And we'll talk about character next Sunday. But if you want to get a jump, you can go into 1 Timothy 3 and read Paul's instructions to Timothy about the character of deacons. But please be prayerful. Let the Holy Spirit prompt you to bring names to your mind that you think that person would be a good deacon. The apostles have given us a brief overview, haven't they? Godly, of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Think about those people. I want you to be prayerful if someone approaches you and says, would you consider being a deacon? Consider the role that you could play. Is this something that you could do in the body of Christ for the good of Christ? And think of it as part of being part of a team, and in that team that strengthens both your capacity and the capacity of the church. Of course, we can all do these things alone, and we should. The fruit of the Spirit is not something that's exclusive to deacons or elders. It's for the body of Christ, for every believer. Being full of the Holy Spirit for is every for believer. Being full of wisdom is for every believer. But a group, a team put together, can be stronger together and work together. So I would ask that you be prayerful. Look for the leading of the Spirit of God in your hearts and not names that might come to mind. And if you are approached, think about prayerfully accepting that nomination and stepping into that role. Trust in Christ to equip you and give you the skills for that job. We have deacon nominations. That's part of the reason I'm preaching on it. We have a very efficient clerk or secretary, and David has everything prepared. There are nomination forms. You can pick them up. You can get them by an electronic link through the email. We'd like you to return them next Sunday and the following Sunday. There'll be a box to put them in where we can have a look at them. And we're going to follow the procedure that's laid out in Scripture. We're asking you as the people of God to select people that you think should be deacons. And then as elders, we will have a look at those nominations and approve them just as they did in Acts so long ago. We try to follow Scripture. So let me encourage you as we think about this, as we make these appointments, as we think about their importance, to be in prayer, listening for and responding to the prompting of God's Spirit. And may it be a blessing to us that brings unity and harmony and meets the needs of our people, causes the gospel to flourish and carries the love of Jesus into the lives of people. Amen. And let me pray. Almighty God and our loving Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that in your great mercy you give gifts to your church, and they come in the form of people with gifts and abilities to serve us, to look out for us, to help us on our way. So, O Lord, we pray that you would gift this church with suitably qualified deacons, that the work here might flourish and your glory might grow. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.